Let's open our Bibles and let's open again to Hebrews, and we go to Hebrews chapter 8, where this Lord's Day we will be following more into the understanding of the better covenant, quote unquote. We saw better covenant up there in chapter 7, verse 22, the better covenant which Christ Jesus ratified in his blood. The better covenant, as he said, with better promises, and that is therefore then the new covenant. Thus, the writer cites within chapter 8, after saying this, Jeremiah 31, as we're going to read in our text today. This is the covenant which Christ Jesus is the high priest of in the order of Melchizedek, which is what the writer has been diligently lining out. Okay, that new covenant is the covenant by which the Lord fulfills his promise of redemption. That originally heard that promise of the covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15. The new covenant that we're going to see is not like the old covenant. What do you mean by that, Lord? But the new covenant, which was merely anticipated by the old covenant. The old covenant, which contained copy of the true, as we're going to read, but was not the true itself. Thus, what did we read back in chapter 7? Read that the old covenant was weak and useless. Weak and useless in that it never could, nor was it intended to make perfect. What is he talking about making perfect? Meaning removing the guilt and the power of sin from God's people. The old covenant only typified the removal of the guilt and the power of sin. That which was provided for in the old covenant only would cover a sin in a sense, not in a fullness, would not remove the guilt and the power of sin. When we say old covenant, we've talked about this before, but it's important to remember the old covenant, which is begun with Abraham, is expanded in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and it anticipates that covenant with Moses. That covenant with Moses is necessary within the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. That's why when you read in Jeremiah 31, it's mentioned at Sinai, bringing them out of Egypt. Those promises were made to Abraham before. So the old covenant does include the covenant with Abraham. And that was expanded in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. Then, anticipating the Mosaic covenant, it was developed in the Mosaic covenant, thus it was further developed in the Davidic covenant, right? And all of that anticipating the new covenant. I think I said this last time. I'll repeat it again because we've already read it here. When you start talking like that, sometimes the mind starts going, say, what? And you're spinning around going, what is all of this new covenant, old covenant, and all of that kind of stuff? But I would again point your eyes to chapter 5, verse 11. Because these are the things that the writer was starting to get into when he was mentioning Melchizedek. Chapter 11 of verse 11 of chapter 5, he stopped and he digressed and he said, wait a second, there's much that needs to be said. I want to say much, but the problem is that you're lazy, you're immature, you have not developed properly, so I'm afraid you're not going to listen. And he does not say that it is just a bunch of secondary stuff. No, this is central understanding. But inherently, by saying such things, it is a recognition by the Holy Spirit through the writer to all of us that these things aren't necessarily simplistic. There is a simple outline in a sense, but it requires our attention and our thought. Okay? And so we have to think through this rightly to understand what he said. But he's going to say even further that Christ Jesus alone is the guarantor of this better covenant. Christ Jesus alone is able to save to the uttermost by his own blood. Making statements like that, I know there's many professed Christians say, amen, that's all I need to know. Well, apparently that's not all you need to know. Because if that's all you needed to know, that's all of that would be written. But much more is written. Many people who say, that's all I need to know, are lazy in their thinking. They're doing exactly what the writer of Hebrews says not to be. And in being lazy in their thinking, they don't progress, they digress. And they're open to all kinds of error. That's what you're seeing today, isn't it? You're seeing it among people that we would seek to call brethren. You're seeing all kinds of error working its way in because some of those people try to boil it down to a simplicity in their mind and their thinking. They think they know the Word of God, but they don't really know the Word of God. They think they know the truth presented, but they don't really know the truth presented. They're so open to all kinds of worldliness that is coming in, and they're calling it Christianity. And you know, when you have that stamp on it for 10, 15, 20, 25, 30, 35, 40, 45, 50, 60 years, you go, oh, there's a generation that's the way it's always been. But many of us who, once you get to that time, if you've been at 50, you realize that 70 ain't nothing, right? 60, 70, I mean, it's not much. It's a drop in a bucket. We need to pay very close attention to these things. Christ Jesus alone is the guarantor of a better covenant. How? What do you mean by that? How? We need to know the how. Having made that once for all sacrifice of himself, dying and rising again, in the power of an indestructible life. These are things we've already read, right? Raised from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father. Thus he always lives to make intercession for his people. His is the eternal, true priesthood. Therefore, the old covenant priesthood was never intended to do that. The old covenant priesthood couldn't do that. Why? Because something was being communicated in all of that, as we'll read. It was being communicated that man has no righteousness in himself by which and with which to atone for his sin. Has no ability. Inherently, this is communicating the depravity of man in total. And every part of ourselves, our inability, our incapability. And these things are to be understood by God's people. From God's Word, through the covenants which God made, that unfold His purpose. Right? Again, let's go back to chapter 5, verse 11, and you remember he had to take that digression because what? Then they weren't paying attention to such things. How much more is that pervasive now? These are things that we need to understand. We're to understand the continuity of God's redemptive historical purpose. And yet, understanding that, we're also to make proper distinctions. Proper distinctions between the old covenant and the new covenant. Okay? With the coming of Christ, what have we already read and what are we reading? With the coming of Christ, fulfillment has come. Because of that, what he's saying to them and what he is saying to us, and what we are to see is that we look then at all of the Old Testament and all the Scripture together in the light of Christ, having fulfilled all. We do not look at it in the light of the nation, physical Israel. You don't do that. You look at it through the lens of Christ having fulfilled all of that. And that helps us. As we're going to see here in Hebrews. When we read then in the New Testament and we see the old covenant language of temple, of royal priesthood, well, we understand that these things are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. We look to the Old Testament prophets. We see what they were speaking of in light of the fulfillment that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. We read the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and all of Scripture through the lens of Christ's fulfillment and the New Covenant, which is the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3:15. That's literally what the writer is getting to. Because you remember the original context. The original context of this is that there were those, these Jewish Hebrew believers, there had been those in the congregation that had turned back and apostatized, and they had turned back to Judaism. That's the context. And he's telling them to do that is to turn to the type and shadow, to go back to the incompletion. Whereas Christ has come and the completion has come. You need to know how this is. You need to understand what that was. You understand what Christ has brought. That's what he's getting to. These, church, are the... Therefore, these are not secondary matters. These are not obscure matters. These things are central in our understanding. These things are central for our maturity in Christ. It keeps us from floating around with all the silliness, every wave of doctrine that comes along. And it's what we're going to see in our text even today, and especially what follows. These things have implication in everything, really. Everything for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, the writer is teaching the original recipients as well as us, and believers in every generation, he's showing us how to read our Bibles. This is how you're supposed to read your Bibles. There's a built-in hermeneutic in this. And we're even going to see that today. There's a revealed hermeneutic in our text today that we're going to have to pay attention to, so as not to look back wrongly and have a wrong understanding, but to see what all of that anticipated, so that right now we look to the fulfillment, we look to the true, not the types and the shadows, and what we do even right now, we do in accord with that reality. Okay, so with all of that, let's incline our ears and our hearts under the revelation of God and His glory, and the worship of God and His Word. Amen? Stand with me. Let's read the Word of God, read our text for this morning. It's the entirety of chapter 8. This is the Word of the Lord. Now the point, and when you see a statement like this, now the point in what we're saying is this. You need to pay attention, right? We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly thing. So again, it is probably written why the temple is still standing. It hasn't been destroyed yet. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them, God does, when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, and I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. They did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So with that, the reading of his word, let's pray. Father God, now having read your word, I pray for the right understanding of it, the right preaching of it, Lord, that you would feed our souls according to your will and your stated purpose. We trust your promises. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe seated. Notice all those little languages in there, little phrases and words that we need to understand. And I will grant you that these things do get thrown back and forth among various theological persuasions, even among some various theological persuasions that may be in the same line. In a lot of ways, there's even fine distinctions being made with all of that. So we have to be careful with these things. But when he says true, there's a hermeneutic in that. True tent, new covenant, copy, shadow First covenant, second covenant, obsolescence, vanishing away. These are things that we need to understand, and they are understood through the reality of the new covenant. These things are being expressed, being understood under the fulfillment that's brought by Christ Jesus. What we're being told here is what Jeremiah, the Lord, through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, what it meant. There's definitions here. Some very, very important definitions that, oddly enough, people tend to skip. Okay? And in those definitions, we're also being shown then what we do. And what Christ has accomplished and what Christ has communicated through His apostles that are written in the Word of God, what do? We turn around and we understand throughout the New Testament what is said of the church. What is said of the church using Old Covenant language. And so in that we see a point that's being made. That's really what the writer's doing. He's very diligently quoting Scripture, going through all of this, and this is what it means. This is what it means. And this is what it means. This is what you do with it. Therefore, you don't do that, you do this. It's very instructive to us. This is foundational understanding of who and what we are in all of this. Okay? So here we are in chapter 8, and after beginning again in Melchizedek, talking about the perfect priesthood of Christ, because He offered that one perfect sacrifice that alone perfects His people, He continues in the implications of this, verse 1 and 2. Now the point, I love it when you say that, now the point, what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up and not man. Holy places, true tent, throne of the majesty. Very clear point here. Again, it's very important understanding for us. True. That idea of true. Christ Jesus is the high priest who offered Himself, rose again from the dead, who ascended, and He sits at the right hand of God. Where? In the true tent. It's an interesting idea, not made with hands. There, again, there's a revealed hermeneutic in that. And what are hermeneutics? A hermeneutic is the methodology with which you interpret a thing. Everybody uses hermeneutics in everything you ever read. You pick up a book of fiction, you understand it as a book of fiction, so you utilize a particular hermeneutic. You understand what it is. It's a nonfiction, it's a book of history, you anticipate it to be historical and written as such, right? So there's a way that you interpret it. There's something that you look at, okay? And within it, you receive those clues. Right here, there is a revealed hermeneutic that is inside of all of this. Something is true, and something was what? It was figurative. Now remember, again, what's the original context of the letter being written to this Hebrew congregation? The original context was were returning to the what? They're returning to Judaism. So his point is, they're turning away from the true, and they're going back to that which was figurative. Literally what he says here is that the physical, man-made, earthly tabernacle was figurative. That's the idea. That which was physical and literal in front of them in that sense, that's not the true. The idea is, within that, the true literal sanctuary, the spiritual reality, as it were, the one that is in heaven. That's important to pay attention to. It tells you something. It tells you what that wasn't. It tells you what the reality is, and it reveals, it opens up that whole unfolding purpose of God. The tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, very simply, they were never intended as an end in themselves. They didn't accomplish anything in that sense. They were types and shadows. It was copies. Well, why would God do that? Teaching. He's unfolding. They were given to teach the purpose of God. The purpose of God to make a people, in His making a people, to be in His presence. His presence is what? It's the true tent in that sense. It's his throne room. That's the idea, to come before his courts, to come into his throne room, which is the heavenly one. Those Levitical priests, they served in those holy places, the tabernacle made by them, and the temple. But in all of that, it was typifying the reality that was to come. It was not the reality. But what had the Jews done with it? Not just once, not twice, over and over again, even in that very time, over and again, they looked to the physical, man-made copy as the true. And that is why when the Lord Jesus came, and what have we been looking at on Wednesday evenings, especially now, when the Lord Jesus came and he took that language of the temple onto himself, they were incensed by it. When he consistently took that activity onto himself of what? Forgiving sins. Being the connection of heaven and earth, being the cornerstone, tearing it down, 3 days later I'll build it up again. The Lord Jesus was making clear, and quite frankly, what is borne out in all of the New Testament, and therefore interpreting what is being written there of it all in the Old Testament, is that Jesus was the reality of the Old Covenant types and shadows. He's the antitype. They're the type. It's important understanding. They didn't accomplish it. They weren't ever intended to accomplish it. God didn't try to do a thing and found out that it didn't work, and so he had to come up with a new thing to do, trying to make it work. That was not the point at all. There is one unfolding purpose of God in all of it. The thing is, the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrifices, they had no ability in themselves. That's what the writer is just, I would say, painstakingly pointing out through Scripture. Okay? That doesn't mean that they were bad. It doesn't mean that they were in error or anything like that. Because the truth is that in all of it, the Lord is bringing salvation that he had promised through his perfect priest and through that perfect sacrifice. Thus we have verse 3 and verse 4. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest, which priest? This high priest in the court of Melchizedek, talking about Christ, this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. You kind of get what he's getting at here. The priests that are offering these gifts, they're not the accomplishment. The one who made the accomplishment, he's not even in accord with that. He's talking about, you're seeing a difference again. Difference is one of the things that is emphasized in all of this. But you notice that word necessary there. There's this, it's necessary for him to bring a sacrifice. Necessary in what sense? Well, it's what the Lord typified. It's what the Lord said. The Lord said, a sacrifice. There's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. There needs to be the shedding of blood. The problem is the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats by sinful men doesn't atone for sin. Man must atone for sin. The sinner must make the atonement. Christ had to make the atonement. Hence, he is God and man in that sense, right? Therefore, this particular high priest in the order of Melchizedek, he's the one that has to offer it, and he has to have an offering. That's literally what necessary means there. And what was his offering? It's already pointed out. Go back up into chapter 7, verse 27. And he says, he has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Since he did this once for all when he offered up what? Himself. He offered up himself. See, this is what the writer is developing here. He's getting us to understand. He's getting them and all of us to understand this priesthood of Christ, this sacrifice, how sins are forgiven, what the Lord's purpose is in making a people unto himself. Which again, you say, well, you know, what are the implications? I mean, the implications are everything. This everything is in this. This is the point that he's making. And he's going to continue it later. I'll jump ahead, chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come through the greater and more perfect tent, See the same idea? Not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and of calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Same language that we're reading here as we have it at the first of chapter 8. It's that same idea that he's developing. This is an important thing. What? Actual accomplishment. Notice the accomplishment that has come. Notice what he goes on to say there in chapter 9, verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, just outwardly, it kept God from judging them and killing them, and consuming them. Remember all of that language. That's the idea. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There it is. The purity, the purifying of the conscience. Sacrifices of the old covenant law, sacrifices made by the Levitical priesthood, they could not cleanse the conscience. There was no internal change that was made. Those sacrifices could not affect spiritual life. That's the need, right? Get what he's getting at here. This is also very important understanding. When was that spiritual life effected? When was that cleansing of the conscience effected? Not affected on the basis of what any man has done or can do now. It happened when Christ made that sacrifice, that once for all sacrifice. That's when it happened. At that point, there is a cleansing, but not just externally, but internally. So that covenant, that old covenant, the old covenant with Abraham, extended to Moses and David, was inferior. That's the language we see. Inferior versus superior. It was inferior by nature because it was incapable. It did not cleanse the conscience. It did not bring redemption. Church, that's the reason we need to understand Melchizedek. That's what he's saying. Because that priesthood is apart. It's other than, in a sense. It's apart from the ineffectual Old Covenant priesthood that only typified. To understand this, you've got to take some time. You've got to be thinking through this. You need to go back through this over and again in your mind. Later today, this week, go back over it again and keep thinking through this. That needs to be understood. So by nature and by stated purpose, the Old Covenant was designed to do what? To teach, basically. The Old Covenant is designed to teach and point to the reality. Reality is what? The true high priesthood of Christ Jesus, the perfect priesthood. That perfect priesthood that could not, was not an earthly priesthood. And so when the writer is writing this, it seems like every bit of evidence here is that that physical temple in Jerusalem still stood. So this is prior to 70 AD. So he could point to it and said, what they're doing has no effect. It's nothing. Why would you return to that? You don't return to that. That's nothing. That's useless. Because the true has come. That is inferior by nature. Okay? They're offering sacrifices in a man-made building. They're a man-made tent. Which, the writer says very clearly, from the outset, what did the Lord declare to and therefore through Moses? That it was a copy. What he immediately runs to there in verse 5, he says, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. That's Exodus 25. So from the outset, the Lord made this clear, the pattern shown you. So what was it that Moses was to write down? What was it that he was to do? Well, he was to make a small little earthly model, if you will, in a sense. To make a little earthly model of the true tent that's in heaven, the presence of God. He's seeing God. He's up on mountain, Mount Sinai. God comes down. He opened up to him, as it were, and see everything I showed you according to the pattern. There's an image here. And what is said there is what? It's very clear. The earthly tabernacle is expressly said to have been a copy. Not the true. That's what he's getting at, the copy. Church, that is a very, very important understanding, obviously. Is it the true or is it not the true? What was the point of that physical? It was a copy. It has never been the true, and it's never going to be the true. So any anticipation unto that misses the point that the book of Hebrews is expressly pointing out here. Okay? That's again why Moses was instructed to arrange everything exactly the way that it was. The gold, everything overlaid in gold, the shininess, the lights that were in there. Remember the thread that was used, the angels, as it were, that were sewn in on the inside. It's a picture of what? It's a heavenly picture. It's a picture of the presence of God in heaven, in the truth. That's the idea that's in there. And there's things that are teaching. The writer of Hebrews will develop this more. But there's things that are being taught in all of that. The angels, the type and shadow. So what is he doing? Again, we're receiving a lesson in how to read our Bibles. This is how you turn and you read all of that in the Old Covenant. Right? We look back to the Old Testament. Look back to the Old Covenant in the light of Christ. We don't flip it around. You flip it around, you get in trouble. We don't look at it through Israel in that sense. We look through it in the light that's given us by Christ Jesus and his apostles. And all of it in the Old Testament, all of it in the Old Covenant was simply preparing for the coming of Christ. What we therefore read in the New Testament is the reality that he has brought. His commands, those instructions. And what has he brought? He's brought the true, the heavenly. But we look around us right now, we're going, it doesn't look heavenly. There's a spiritual reality in this moment. There was a promise yet of the fullness of the physical reality. See, there's a way that you read this. There's the now and the not yet that's clearly a part of all of this. And so the Lord Jesus, the writer of Hebrews here, is telling us what all that was and what all that pointed to and therefore what it is, what Israel was and therefore what Israel is now, what the temple was and what the temple is now, all of that. Okay, and church, that is why Moses had to be so precise. Moses and Israel, they had to be precise to do all that he commanded and to do exactly how he laid it out. Because there was a reason for it. That pattern doesn't leave us today. We're going to see that in chapter 1 or chapter 9, verse 1. The way it's stated, there is new covenant regulation as well. Why? Because it is in the pattern, the reality of what the Lord has accomplished and what worship actually is. That's why we do not have the freedom to make it up. We don't have it. If Moses felt like, well, the Lord said I should put a cherub here, but I'm going to put an extra one here. I want to put five more here. One's, two, three, I'm going to put 12 more. You know, and one layer ago, I'm going to tell you what, let's go ahead and let's put a layer of this over that more, you know. No, you don't have the right to do that. He didn't have the right to do that, and he didn't. But that's why he had to, because it was a model of the unseen heavenly reality. It pointed to the fullness. It was the old covenant regulations pointed to the fulfillment, and we can follow it in Christ. The new covenant regulations are in alignment with the fulfillment of what Christ has accomplished. And therefore, we look for words of institution, and we do what he commands us to do. It is not up to our invention. It never has been, and it never will be. And the heart that would do that anyway would be a heart that's bored with God. So here you are. Remember the original context. You have these who had apostatized and were turning back to Judaism. Why? They wanted to make up the worship of God for themselves. Do that. The Galatian believers, Paul writes, he says, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Why are they going to this? They want to make up worship themselves. You can say, oh, well, they just got confused. No. I mean, they'll go back and read the language. Hence, what did the writer of Hebrews say to these? There's much we need to say about this, but you're lazy and indolent. So you're buying it because you're lazy in it. But that's exactly what happened to the priesthood before when we're going through the minor prophets and we're following the history through that as well. What did they do? They added, they took away from, they changed this, they changed that, they did all of these things. And the people thought this is the way to go. So you have the people crying out to God, Yahweh, while cutting themselves on their bed. A pagan activity that they're calling spiritual. To the Corinthians, you have these Corinthians coming up with pagan ideas. We should not give in marriage and all this kind of stuff. These are pagan concepts, but they're acting like they're Christian spirituality. See? Don't add to, don't take away from. That's why it was very important. These things were copies. You had to be precise. And therefore, all of those priestly duties and what they were doing, they anticipated. They were anticipatory of what? The true priesthood of Jesus. Not according to Aaron, according to Melchizedek. That true reality, that sacrifice of himself that he would bring. And thus, the priesthood that he carries out is said here is what? It's occurring not in that copy over there that was probably still standing when he wrote this. It's occurring now in the true, the heavenly, even now. Thus, Christ Jesus' ministry is what? It's an effectual ministry. Does it continue on? Absolutely. It continues on. Doesn't it? It's not up to us to invent or reinvent any of this. It's up to us to comply with the true, that which the copy only pointed to. Thus, verse 6 says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says. Just step back from that for a second, and we'll pick that up in just a minute. But just consider what he just said. He's saying that the prophecy that God speaking through Jeremiah inherently communicates the fault that is with the old covenant. Even then, you're being told that the old covenant was never intended to be the fulfillment and the reality. It couldn't be. That's the idea, you see. For he finds fault with them when he says. So what follows, which is a quotation of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, inherently communicates there's a fault in it. There's a need for another covenant. Okay? That just is clear. And so then you back up that language that's in there of what? Better, much more excellent, because of better promises. That's how he's explaining this movement, this idea of new and old. This is where you got to pay attention, church, because here's the reality. Continuity, apparently. There's obviously a reality of distinction. You need to understand the difference in the two. That's what's being expressed and emphasized in all of that. The old covenant, Abraham, Moses, and David anticipated and unfolded to the promise. But they were not the promise. They were not the fulfillment of the promise. Notice what he emphasizes here, the difference in the old covenant and new covenant. That shows us we need to pay very close attention, therefore, what's in Jeremiah 31. We'll see that in just a second. Go back to that word faultless. Okay? And that idea of fault in the first part of 8. The old covenant had fault. Not error. It wasn't sinful. It wasn't wrong. But it had fault. And you'll notice the language. The fault isn't the command of God. It's not God's fault in that sense. The fault is what? It's in the unrighteousness of man. man's inability to keep the law. Man cannot make himself righteous by keeping a law. Because there is no provision in that for newness. It doesn't bring life. It's literally a way where the Lord didn't consume them. But it all ultimately looked unto the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the old covenant gave no provision to undo the consequences of sin. It could not undo the consequences of sin. It could not give life. All it did was typify, and with this, gave genealogy to the one who would overcome the consequences of sin and give life. A genealogy, a lineage. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down. Right? Judah, all the way down. David. All that genealogy. So when the Lord made that promise to Abraham, and he said, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed," what's the Lord doing? Not the first time he said that in that sense. What he's doing, he's picking back up, as it were, with Genesis 3:15 after Noah, and he's revealing the vehicle by which that seed would come. Remember the seed promise there in Genesis 3:15. Your seed and her seed, he will do that. Same thing Paul picks up in Galatians, isn't it? When he talks about Abraham, he says, he didn't say unto seeds, plural, the nation, but to seed one, Christ Jesus our Lord. The promise was always Christ Jesus. So the promise, it doesn't originate with Abraham. That's not the covenant of grace. The promise, what he's saying is this is the vehicle by which he will come. So he reveals that after Noah, and he picks that up there with Abraham. But that promise to Abraham anticipated that reality. If you're going to have a nation, land, and kings, what are you going to have? God also promised that they would be in captivity and brought out of captivity, right? That was promised. That has to happen. So Moses had to do that. So it anticipated Moses, brought him out, had to have the law and all those things. And then Moses anticipated David. And that, Moses and David, fulfilled that promise of the nation, land, and kings through national Israel. Thus, that promise to Abraham, and that was fulfilled. A unilateral covenant with Abraham where he said, "I will," God did it. He fulfilled it, absolutely. The nation, land, and kings came as he promised. Ultimately, it was still unto a particular purpose. It was not an end in itself. National ethnic Israel was not an end in itself. Nation, land, and kings was not an end in itself. Old covenant law was not an end in itself. The end is what? The seed. Singular. That's the idea. So, the writer is telling them and us and everybody, within the language, within the aspects of the old covenant, you already see something that is there. You already see typology of something that is other than it. Something that is greater. Something that is better than itself. That's the idea. That's built into that language. It's built into the covenant. These things should be understood. This national promise. People, land, and kings was a picture of a greater spiritual reality to be brought by Christ. Spiritual people. That idea, him being their king. So the physical tabernacle, the physical sacrifices, the physical priesthood. All they could do was typify the true and that one sacrifice brought by the high priest, Christ Jesus, our Lord. So the idea is that the old covenant, all of it, that promise to Abraham and that extended in Moses, extended in David, that old covenant, the law, did exactly what it was intended to do. It wasn't at fault in itself, the first part of verse 8 there. The fault was with the people. But what did God intend to do in all of that? To bring forth His Redeemer. To bring forth the spiritual reality. To typify and point to Him. Jesus is the great high priest. He offers the perfect sacrifice. His ministry is faultless. He was faultless. We are not at all. Thus, with better and different spiritual promises. That's the covenant that he brings. Better and different spiritual promises. Okay, what are the promises? That's exactly what he gets into in quoting Jeremiah 31. Verse 8 again. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Unlike the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Pretty clear. Not like is a very, very important phrase. And it's important to understand what is meant by that and what's not meant by that. It's very clear that the emphasis, again, is difference. What's different? Well, verse 11 tells you what the difference is. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, "Know the Lord." Why? For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. The idea is that they shall all know me. What does that mean? Well, you need to understand what the old covenant was. You understand the reality of the new covenant. In the old covenant, the requirement of being in the old covenant was to be a physical, ethnic descendant of Abraham. That's the idea. You were born into it. You were born, you're in the covenant. And the sign of that covenant was circumcision, which was a physical sign applied to a boy when he was 8 years old. He made no decision toward that, right? He made no affirmation of anything. He was in the covenant. Thus, they were in the covenant, and they bore the sign of being in the covenant, being physical ethnic Israel. And therefore, they had all the covenantal rights that were within that covenant. What is said right here in Jeremiah is clear, and what is said throughout the Scripture. There are places in the Scripture where there were those who knew the Lord. In truth, Moses knew the Lord. In truth, but they didn't all know the Lord. They were in covenant, but they didn't all know the Lord. That's what's emphasized there in Jeremiah 31. But the promise is that the Lord is bringing that which will be different than that. The promise is that they will all know me. As we read in the New Testament, not everyone who was of Israel was Israel, right? Not everyone who is circumcised of heart. They had the outward sign of the covenant, but they were not internally changed. Yet they could still be in the covenant. That's the idea. The difference is all those who were in the new covenant in Christ Jesus are redeemed. It's a spiritual reality, spiritual birth, not a physical human birth. What is of the flesh is of the flesh, and what is of the spirit, right? It is a redemption that involves personal belief, right? Personal understanding and acceptance. That's a gift in faith. Faith is a gift, but it requires that personal profession of belief. Thus, what's the sign of the new covenant, church? Baptism. Baptism is a sign of new covenant, not the removal of filth from the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience towards God. And those that are take that sign of baptism are those that are what? In the covenant. We're the ones that are in the covenant. Those that are redeemed, that are spiritually new, requiring what? Belief and profession. That's the idea. That's why when a person makes profession and believes, they enter into baptism. And that's why the church then recognizes that outward sign and accepts them into the fellowship of a congregation. the reality. Understand that we're talking about what? Believer's baptism. There's a reason for that. There's a covenantal reason for that. Okay? The new covenant alone can accomplish that reality of the circumcision of the heart. It alone can accomplish what the Lord promised. Everything else and anything else was inferior. That's why the language is used there. It was all incapable. And that was made plain by the Lord. Okay? So the look was always to whom? Genesis 3:15 to Abraham, all the way through. The look was always to Messiah and when he would come and what it is that he brought. Did he already bring it? Well, this is the promise of the new covenant. Well, the Lord made it plain that he did bring it. Luke 22, verse 20. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my, what? Blood. That's what we're going to read later. We're going to read it in 1 Corinthians 11. This is the new covenant in my blood. You read it later in chapter 9. This new covenant which he has accomplished, which he has actually brought. This is the covenant. The new covenant is the covenant by which we are brought into the presence of God. It's the covenant by which we are saved in Christ's blood. Therefore, go back to Hebrews 8 there, which is Jeremiah, and look what we have in verse 8. Who's it addressed to? Addressed to Israel and Judah. So who are we? He's telling you who we are. We understand from this, that language we see all through the New Testament of us, of the church of God being the true Israel. We read this through the light of Christ and his apostles, what it means and what it meant. New Testament, the church is the Israel of God, made up of the redeemed, made up of Jew and Gentile. Why? Because the new covenant has come. Christ has fulfilled it. He has brought the new covenant. And in that, the new covenant is not like the old covenant. It is a gracious covenant. It's not about nation, land, and kings. It's not about a physical people that you were born into physically in that sense, just because you're a descendant of Abraham. It's not about that. You're not in it with those physical promises. It's a spiritual reality. But that is exactly what Israel clued in on, wasn't it? Continually and incessantly. Those who were leaving and apostatizing and returning to Judaism. And even those now who dabble in all of that, what are they looking to? They're looking to the physical. And that's exactly what happened when Christ came, right? They were looking for Messiah to be the restorer of national Israel. They were looking for a physical king that would come and give them geopolitical power. And ironically, is that not what people still try to do with these things? Very clearly stated, no, that's not the point. So that's why they rejected him, right? When he didn't do that, they rejected him, right? That's why the writer of Hebrews, that's why Paul, when he writes in Hebrews, he talks about obeying ruling authorities. He is rebuffing that idea, that Judaistic idea remained of rebellion against authority because you've got to rebuild this earthly kingdom. No, that's not it. That's not the idea. That does not mean that when you have an opportunity to vote or whatever. I'm not getting into all that at this point. Definitely not looking for national geopolitical Israel. Because the promise is very clearly what? In verse 10 and verse 11. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. New hearts. Little Ezekiel there, right? In other places. A heart of stone taken out and replaced with a heart of flesh. A heart of flesh on which is written the law of God. What Messiah brings is what? Salvation. He brings life where there was spiritual death. He conquers the consequences of sin. He accomplishes that, and he brings life. That is the idea that is very clear in all of that right there. New creation. He brings new creation in the inner man. Just think through that. Hearts of stone are replaced with the hearts of flesh that believe, a people from whom the power and the guilt of sin has been removed. The power and the guilt of sin. Not just the guilt of sin, but the power and the guilt of sin. Thus what has been removed? The enmity between God and man. The hatred on God's part, the wrath of God, the enmity between God and man has been removed, and thus what has been achieved? Peace. Bringing God's people before His throne. We are brought into the presence of God, brought into fellowship with God. Wow. I'm not sure that I can comprehend that. I know that this physical reality here, this physical tent that I'm in, I know that there's restraint on me to be able to comprehend that and us, but all serious, meditate upon that. We're in fellowship with God. Thus, we do what we do here now. Not because we're shopping for something, because we're in that reality of something. We are in His presence as His people. We are His assembled temple, assembled tabernacle. We're going to eat a fellowship meal, not just with one another, but with Him. There's a participation, spiritual, but there is a participation, assembly, and us together as the church, as the assembled body is where He tabernacles with us on the earth now. That's the reality of it. The physical tabernacle back then only pointed to the reality of that. Reality of that has come, and it's not localized in one spot. It's wherever two or more are gathered in My name. The assembly of the saints, in His name, in accord with His words of institution. All of that. We'll talk about that more when we get into chapter 9. Christ Jesus is the cornerstone, the corner of the temple of His people that He is building. Church, that's all New Testament language, isn't it? What does it mean? Is it just Him grasping for metaphors and going, how can I help them to understand this? No, there's a literal understanding of this. There's a fulfillment of this in the new covenant in Christ Jesus, which tells us who we are and defines what we do and don't do. It tells us the reality. It shows us forth the expectation. What did you expect this morning? What do you want from me? What do you want from each other? What do you want for me? What do you want for each other? Who's engaged right now? Who's not engaged right now in the activity? What's the reality of this? We're all equally engaged in this. The Lord is engaged with us in this. There's a unity of heaven and earth here in that. And we'll get further into that as we go along. Accomplished. Who can do that? God alone can do that. God alone has done that in Christ Jesus. Thus, what do you read there? The new covenant is grounded in what? God's oath. The new covenant is grounded in God's oath. It's God's promise. God's accomplishment in all of it. Jesus is what? He is the guarantor. God keeping His promise in Christ Jesus. So therefore, to whom do we cling, church? Who do we cling to in the first place? Whose work is it? Whose righteousness is it? What do we do in doubt? What do we do with all of the implications that we go through? What do? We cling to Him alone in truth. Jesus has brought the new covenant. New covenant is better because it's the covenant of grace. It's not a national covenant made with an ethnic group of people. Nothing to do with that. That was typological. Spiritual reality that does not pass away, but comes to more and more fulfillment, fruition, when the Lord Jesus returns. It's been fulfilled, verse 13. Speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That temple probably still stood there. It wasn't 70 AD yet. It's about to vanish away, literally, just as the Lord Jesus had said. Just as being said right here, it's actually going to vanish away. But the thing is, it's already obsolete. When he has brought the new covenant, and the Lord Jesus said he had accomplished it, he makes or has made the first one obsolete. He's already brought this. That's what we read. The new covenant is already accomplished in his blood. Therefore, the old covenant, the law of Moses, at that point, done. No point in it. It's done. Vanishing away. It's still the physical aspect still kind of remain for a time until 70 AD. Boom, but it's gone after that. After 70 AD, where are the sacrifices? There is no temple, no sacrifice. Why? They're done. No point in them. All of that. So any recreation of that is against reality. Oddly enough, people still gravitate to that idea. But the thing is, as the covenant has come, again, church, who's in the covenant? Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us. Listen to this. Not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Where? Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. The inner work of the Holy Spirit being born from above. The work of the Holy Spirit giving us hearts of flesh. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. The letter of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What letter is he talking about? He's talking about letter of the law. Because the law didn't bring life. It pointed to it, but it didn't bring it. It was condemning. That's the idea that he's talking about there. But to whom is Paul, the Apostle Paul, writing? He's writing to who? Ethnically, Jews and Gentiles. Catch that? Talking to ethnically Jews and Gentiles, he says what? That new covenant. This is the reality of the new covenant, which has been brought. We have new hearts of flesh on which the law is written. This is the completion. Therefore, go back into Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. Who are we? Well, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with whom? The house of Israel and with the house of Judah. There it is. Has the new covenant come or not? The answer is yes. So who are we? The house of Israel, the house of Judah. That's the idea. There's a point being made, and he's going to develop it even further as we get into the next chapters. He's going to ramp up that temple language and ramp up that Israel language. The whole New Testament does. In fact, the entire book of Galatians, in one sense, is a defense that the church is the Israel of God. Not just in the last verse, it's the whole point of all of that. Because the point was always that there would be the new covenant, and the new covenant is a gracious covenant written on the hearts of his people. His people whom the Lord redeems in the Lord Jesus Christ. The old covenant was a national covenant with a particular physical, ethnic descendancy from Abraham. Requirements were written on these stone tablets. External. The old covenant was external. The sign of the covenant was external. The participation in the covenant was external. Whereas the new covenant, by its reality and nature and statement, is internalized by the work of the Holy Spirit. Life. New creations in Christ. Therefore, there ought to be a certain reality to that life. There aren't external things. That's why when the writer talks about earlier, when he read, If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Remember, one of the things he's writing is to keep them from apostasy. But there's a confidence that he has, and the confidence is, we are confident of these things in you. What does he say he was confident in? Things of salvation. I.e., if he's confident of that, those who are redeemed with the law written on their heart, what will happen? They will respond. They will not harden their hearts. That's the point that he makes about Israel. Remember? Same thing Paul said about Israel. They hardened their heart because what they heard wasn't united by faith. They were dead. Those who are alive will listen. What does that tell me and you to do, church? Does that tell me to try to create life in a person? Can I talk life into a person? I can talk, trust me. I can talk for hours on end. I can be quiet for long periods of time, but I can also talk. You want to talk about something? Let's talk. We can talk and talk and talk and talk. Do you talk spiritual life into a person? No, you clearly just communicate the truth. Boom. It's God who brings life. Your techniques don't bring life. Externals don't bring life. God brings the life. You do what you're commanded to do. And today, I'm commanded to preach this. That's what you do. God brings life. What glory is that in the new covenant? That we're made alive. Not through externals, but the internal reality of the work of the Holy Spirit in a new life. Therefore, the old covenant types and shadows, they have been fulfilled. That's why I don't have encrusted vestments on with jewels and stuff. And I don't have a knife in my hand right now. And I'm not cutting the throat of an animal, pouring its blood out in basins. And I'm not doing that. That's why we don't have incense floating around in here right now. Right? We don't do that. We don't copy those things. Those things were never effectual anyway. They were typological, but people love it, don't they? People love it. I want to go to that because the dude's got it looks like something. And so then people go the other extreme. And they say, that's stuffy and stuff-shirted. Let's do this. Man, that looks like something. Hogwash. It's not about the externals. It's about the internal reality of the movement of the Holy Spirit. Praise be to God that the new covenant has come and been brought in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us glorify Him and what He has accomplished and what He accomplishes. Let's not glorify our hands and our creativity. Not lie to people and take the focus off the gospel truth and reality. Let's take the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day and allow the Lord's Supper to teach the gospel to the unsaved who would be around us. Not in their participation, but they would look and they would hear. Let them see the reality of the new covenant of a people transformed and changed. Let us sing unto the Lord. Let us utilize the ordinary means of grace that are of the reality of the coming of the new covenant. They're instituted by Christ, and they are effectual. Are they? I need some numbers. Really? Show me. See, there's a reality in this. See? There's serious implications. He's going to get into more of these implications. Or you got a minister ministering the word today. Instead of a priest doing those kinds of things. Because we're of all of the royal priesthood right now. Lifting up holy hands in the temple of God. Worshiping royal priesthood. See, in understanding what he says here, obsolete and vanishing away. You need to understand that. That's important. And we need to make a distinction, though. Because some people read that in ignorance, and what do they do with it? Oh, the old covenant law is completely gone. But notice what he says there. What's the promise? It shall be written where? Put into our minds and written on our hearts. Therefore, the commandments of God are quite obviously not thrown away, right? We're rendered capable to keep the moral law of God in that. What are obsolete, as we'll get further into, are those old covenant regulations. Positive commands of the old covenant that were peculiar to the old covenant. The typology, circumcision, etc., those kinds of things. As verse 1 of chapter 9 makes clear, there are regulations in new covenant worship, and we need to pay attention to that. The point is, we're not to look to the inferior, outward. That's not what we're to look for. We're not to look to the inferior, outward, old covenant types. We're to see them as fulfilled, and we're to live in the true by His command. The point that he's making is that everything is fulfilled in that sense. Thus, what has been brought is the true, and the true which has been brought is spiritual. It's a spiritual reality. We operate, we live in a physical world. We're not making any weird separations. We're physical, we're doing physical things, but the spiritual reality, it's a spiritual work of God, not an emotional work by our part. It's a spiritual work of God. We operate in the true. It includes what we're doing here right now in the ordinary means of grace. You're not listening to a motivational speaker. You're not listening to whatever, some expert of this, that, or the other. You're hearing the preaching of God's Word. It must be accurate. It must be tested against God's Word. But it's God's Word. It's God speaking. Now there's a human vessel. It is God speaking. Requirement on the human vessel. But it is God speaking. Why do we do this? Christ's words of institution. Do what it is that He's commanded us to do, because all of it is grounded in Christ Jesus, His accomplishment. That's the point. It's about Christ Jesus and His accomplishment. It's not about me adding to it, making His accomplishment more interesting, making His accomplishment more attractive, whatever. I'm not adding to that. What Paul said was, you're fulfilling what? Sufferings of Christ. You suffer as He suffered. So it's not martyrdom making His sacrifice any more effective. No, the idea is you just literally do what He commands you to do, exactly as He's commanded you to do it, because He is the high priest who's brought us into the presence of God, rendering us perfect. The conclusion of that, church, for the moment, is quite clear. We look to Christ alone. Period. We look to Christ alone. We obey Him as we are His new creation. Law of God written on our hearts, which are our new hearts of flesh. Amen? Amen. So be it. Let's bow our head before the Lord.